For more media content from Grace Community Church in San Antonio, Texas, go to gccsatx.com.
Okay, brethren, I would have you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a great, great salvation as what you've given to us. Our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Nailed to the cross. All of our crimes nailed there above Christ's head, the crimes for which he died, for which he suffered. Lord, I pray, may you give us the ability to see the Christ who is our Savior, to understand him, to look into his person, to grow intimate with his character, with his nature, with who he is. Lord, make us to grow in our intimacy with who he is. May Christ become real. May the real Christ of the pages of Scripture become real in our eyes. May we not have some figment of imagination. May we not view Christ in a wrong way. May we see him for who he is. May the real Christ take form and come into Lord, some definition in our minds and our hearts. May we see him for who he is. May we learn of him. May the fragrance of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, may it be something that we're enabled to breathe deeply of and to smell and see and hear. May we hear his voice and know his voice. May we recognize him. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read. Hebrews 4:14, reading from the ESV translation. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I'll just tell you right at this point, the title of my sermon is called A Word of Comfort for the Ignorant and Wayward. A Word of Comfort for the Ignorant and Wayward. And I want to deal with the sympathy of Christ for the ignorant, for the wayward, his sympathy. The sympathy of Christ is what's being hit here. It's because of the sympathy of Christ that we are to have confidence. And it's because of this. It's because he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who in every respect has been tempted. It's because of this that we are to have confidence. And that's what the book of Hebrews is about. It's about confidence, a confident people. Brethren, when we get out into the last chapters of this book, and it's talking to us about the sacrifice, it's talking to us about resisting sin. Not yet have we done it unto the shedding of blood, but that's what we should be headed towards, resisting sin like that, pressing forward for a city whose foundations are not of this world, striving to stir up one another to love and good works, striving to help one another and to be able to give to one another, the kinds of things sharing with one another, which is acceptable, is pleasing to our Father. Basically striving in the end to press on in this race. Brethren, the kind of radical people that God wants in his kingdom are made radical by a confidence. They're made radical by a faith. And here is what the writer of Hebrews would have us to build this confidence on. It has to do with the sympathy of Christ. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The confidence in the Christian life is a confidence that brings us to God. It brings us to approach Him. It brings us to Him in prayer. It brings us to Him in song. It brings us to Him in worship, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And there may be, you know, specific emphasis here on prayer, just coming and seeking His help. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. There's where I get ignorant and wayward from. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So you see what's happening. He describes the priests from the Mosaic priesthood. They're men chosen from among men, appointed to act on behalf of men. They're called by God, just as Aaron was. And then he says in verse 5, so also Christ. Christ is chosen in the same manner. He didn't take this honor upon himself. He did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but what? He was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I've begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then there seems to be almost a strange transition. But let me tell you, in the original, my understanding is, it's the same sentence carried on, began in verse 5, carried on all the way through verse 10. So it's the same sentence. Obviously, if it's the same sentence, we're not transitioning to a new thought altogether, and you'll see that. He's just said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and when you get down to verse 10, designated by God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not changing subject matter on us. It's all the same thing. But it seems somewhat disjointed in verse 7, because all of a sudden it's like, what? He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we get swept away from the glories of the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. You're my son. We're going to look at that a little more. But he sweeps us off to this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard. Because of his reverence, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I can't do justice to all of this today, and I'm not going to try. And even the part I'm going to cover, I don't feel like I can do justice to. I don't feel like I have time to even get close to it. I'm having to be selective in what I bring out. But I do want to start by saying this. Tafik was speaking about the humanity of Christ. Where are you, Tafik? Back over here. Brother, I didn't come out of Islam. I came out of a nominal Catholicism. But you know what? Tafik was telling us in the Sunday school hour, when he first came out of Islam and he was gloriously saved and come to the truth, and he was astounded by the deity of Christ. I was too. I can remember as a new Christian, every place I could find something that expressed the deity of Christ. That was one of the first doctrines that I studied really well throughout the scriptures. I wanted to know where every proof text for that was. That was a doctrine that just blew me away. And it's not like Catholics even deny it. But because Catholics so much, I mean, for the main part, it's just a lost apostate religion. I was an unbeliever, and now suddenly I'm being confronted by this truth, and I'm really believing it. It's just overwhelming to me. But here's the thing. I did the same thing. I was so swept away by the deity of Christ that I began to lose the humanity of Christ. And I actually have had in these last years to come back to what I think is more of a balanced position. And in fact, even in studying this text, I'm realizing I don't understand just how human he was. Now listen, I want you to look at a verse real quick. And this, I'm chasing a little bit of a rabbit here. And I hope you'll allow me to do that. But if you go to Acts chapter 2, I just want you to look at something. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. I want you to notice very carefully something that he says. Because dealing with the high priesthood of Christ, it has to do with the fact that he's human. Did you see? Every high priest is chosen from among who? Men. If anything is critical about having a high priest who is suitable for you and me, a high intercessor, it is that he is truly man. Bone of our bone. Flesh of our flesh. He must be like us, made like us in every respect save sin. But I want you to see something here in Acts 2:22. Peter preaching, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a what? A man. What kind of man? One attested to you by God. How? With mighty works and wonders. And signs. Now watch the mighty works, the wonders, and the signs that God did through him. Now here's the thing. You say, what are you getting at? I'm getting at this. Jesus, one day, is sitting with men, and he perceives their thoughts. You remember that occasion? He perceives their thoughts. Oh! That's the deity of Christ breaking through. Well, look, he never stopped to be... I think sometimes we have this idea, well, look at him weep. That's man. Look at him raise Lazarus from the dead after he wept. Look at his deity. Look how he slept in the boat. That's his humanity. Look how he stilled the storm. That's his deity. But I don't think that's what Scripture wants us to see. I think what Scripture wants us to see is a man perceiving the thoughts. You say, where'd that happen? Hey, do you remember there was once a king of Syria or Assyria? I can't remember the account right off. But he said, who among us is a traitor? Who is going and telling the king of Israel what we're doing? Somebody came to him and said, king, there's no traitor here. They have a prophet over there who knows the very thoughts we think in our bedrooms. You remember that account? It's possible to perceive what is being said in men's minds and in other places by, was it Elijah or Elisha? It was one of the two. That's possible. That's possible for somebody made of the same stuff. By the way, Elijah, he was, aren't we told, made of the same stuff we are. He stopped that rain, and he was a man just like us. You say, yeah, but he walked on water. Isn't that his deity coming through? Peter walked on water. Deity wasn't coming through. I'm telling you, I really believe that when he raised the dead, when he perceived men's thoughts, when he walked on water, it was as a man trusting his Father in all things and God working through him. And yes, he had the Spirit without measure, where each of us have measure. But nonetheless, it was God working through him to accomplish these things. If by the finger of God, he was casting out demons. It wasn't necessarily his deity breaking through, but as a man, he cast out these demons by the power of the Holy Spirit that was given to him. Now you say, why bring that out? Because, brethren, I don't want us to get this idea of Jesus as jumping back and forth between manhood and deity. I think what he did was when he became a servant, all the miracles, all the signs, all the wonders, all the supernatural, according to that verse in Acts, is God working through him. It is the Father pouring his grace there. Like I say, that's just a side note, but I want you to ponder this. You know what I've realized? I realized yesterday thinking and trying to sort in my mind about Jesus Christ, the God-man. I realized this. He fits in a category that is alien to us. It's foreign to us. We don't have a category in our minds for Jesus Christ. Everything that is given to us to categorize him is given to us in the pages of Scripture. And we have to see just how much of a man he was. Not to take away from his deity, not to say that he ever quit being deity, but his humanity was such that he didn't know the time of his return. Listen, on one occasion he could perceive what was going on in men's minds, but on another occasion he had to ask the question, right? We heard that in Luke chapter 2. He needed, why didn't it say Jesus as a 12-year-old boy just perceived the answers that were in their minds before he asked the questions? But he needed to ask the question because clearly he didn't perceive what was in the mind of every man, right? I mean, Jesus somehow, I mean, he's in this category that I can't figure out. How, as God who knows everything is infinite in his person, how he laid aside the glory that he had with the Father before the world began in such a way that he limited himself as a man in these capacities. Brethren, I don't know. I mean, we just don't have a category for him. And all we can do in trying to size up who he is, what his character is like, what his person is like, is by what Scripture gives to us. And we have to try to take everything that it says about his manhood and digest it in the fullness of man that he really was. And in our love for the doctrine of the deity of Christ, which he undoubtedly declared, we don't want to lose any of his humanity. Because I'm going to show you today, if you lose aspects of his humanity, you lose aspects of this confidence. And I want to show you what I mean by it. Let's dive in. Brethren, do you see the word for at the beginning? Let's go back to, I want to make sure everybody gets there. Go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Everybody tell me boldly, what does chapter 5 start with? What word? So you all see it. Brethren, you know what I see there? As I just meditated on this, I see in that word, that little three-letter word, I see an expression of God's patience and God's kindness towards sinners. Maybe you don't see what I see just yet, so I want to try to explain. Brethren, God could have said, my son is a sympathetic high priest. I am God. Believe it, period. He could have done that. And it would have been true. And it would have been authoritative but you see the kindness of God? I see the Lord stooping. I just have this picture in my mind of God in his high and glorious position stooping to us and saying, they're not going to get it that fast. I've just said that my son is sympathetic to them and that he can relate to them and he's been tempted like them in every way, but they're not going to get it. I need to say more to them. I need to show this to them. I need to make this living to them. That's what I see. Brethren, I think God realizes a lot of times we just aren't going to get it yet. We have a high priest who feels what we feel. Now you need to get this. Tafik hit on this text, and he was talking about the fact that Jesus Christ has experienced the things that we have experienced. And therefore, he's able to. But what I want you to understand is it goes further than that. Now listen to me. Listen. When Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, if I walked into a funeral with somebody, and he loved Lazarus, if I walked into the funeral of somebody that I loved tremendously, but I came in knowing I had the power to raise him from the dead, my tears, if I wept any, would not be for the sake of Lazarus or for the sake of my loss of Lazarus, because I knew I was going to get him back right away. I don't believe at all Jesus walked in there and he was weeping because Lazarus was dead. I believe he was weeping because the people were weeping. Now listen, listen very carefully to me. We often say, and this is right to say this, that Jesus can, he can relate. That Jesus, we come to Jesus who is one who has been tempted in every way that we have. And that's all true and that's right and that's good. But listen, the reason it's saying that is for this reason. Jesus, when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, it wasn't just that he could relate to maybe his own father died in the past, Joseph, his human father. And so, therefore, he could come up to Mary and Martha and put his arms around them and say, I can relate to you, I lost my own. Brethren, when it says he can relate, what it means, you know what sympathy is? Sympathy is to be affected in your own feelings by what another is experiencing. Sympathy is not just to say, oh, you lost a relative? So did I. I can enter in. Brethren, sympathy is what my wife expressed when she was talking to my mother on the phone, talking to her about the fact that my mom lost her husband. And after my wife lost her mother, she was able not just to say to my mom, oh, I can understand because I lost somebody close to me. You know what sympathy is? Sympathy was for my wife to start weeping with my mom because she felt the sorrow for my mom because she was able to identify with what it was. What I want you to see is a Savior who doesn't just come along to us and say, oh, I know because in the past, I endured the same thing. It is Jesus saying, it is Jesus coming to us and feeling what we feel for us, with us, when we feel it, because he has endured those things in the past. It is him coming alongside Mary and Martha and weeping tears because he felt their sorrow with them. He felt for them in their sorrow. He had pity for them and compassion for them in their sorrow. Do you understand what I'm getting at? We have such a Savior as who comes alongside of us. But listen, listen, this is exactly where we go wrong. You say, how? Because if we don't fully see Christ as man, if we begin to lose his manhood, if we begin to attribute all sorts of stuff to his deity, then what happens is we lose a sense of his real sympathy for us. And brethren, what the writer of Hebrews knows, what and yea more, what God knows inspiring this writer is when you have a sense, oh, remember how he says it later in the book? The Lord says, I will not leave you or forsake you. What he wants you to have is the idea of a Savior who is just as close to you, even closer than he was to Mary and Martha in a physical fashion. He's close. And he's sympathetic. And listen, when you take one who walks at your side. And when you feel loneliness, or you feel bitterness, or you feel joy, or you feel sorrow, or you feel grief, he's there and welling up inside of him because of the very same things that he tempted, that he was tempted with, that he suffered. The anguish he went through, because of that, him at your side, able not just to look at you and say, yes, I endured the same, but like my wife, even more so, to be able to shed tears with you, be able to sigh with you, to rejoice with you, to weep with you, to groan with you, to feel with you. And in his sympathy, feeling what you feel is connected a power to help. Brethren, you can cut loose and with that kind of confidence and turn the world upside down. So I want you to see the argument that's taking place here. The argument. Brethren, let me just say this before I look at that argument. Sympathy. I've given you the illustration of my wife with my mom, but let me give you another illustration. You know the only other place in all of our New Testaments that this word sympathize that's used there in 4:15 is used? It's used here in the same book. Now, you just go forward to Hebrews 10 and verse 34. The writer of Hebrews says to those initial people that he was writing to, you had compassion on those in prison. And if anybody has the New American Standard, they're going to see that we have our word sympathy there. It says, showed sympathy. It's the same word. Jesus Christ able to sympathize with us is the very same word being used here. You say, okay, we see it. These people had compassion on those in prison. What are you getting at? What does that have to do with? Well, now look over at Hebrews 13:3. In Hebrews 13:3, the writer is not acknowledging what they have done in the past for those in prison and the sympathies they showed. Now, he is exhorting them to continue to do it in the future. And notice what the sympathy looks like. Can you see it? Hebrews 13:3, remember those who are in prison as though what? In prison with them. Do you see the sympathy working out? The sympathy working out is for you who are not in prison to actually feel, to be affected for those who are in prison. For you to feel what they feel, to put yourself in their place. Now listen, that is a picture of the sympathy. And if he's telling us to do that, and he's a sympathizing high priest, what I'm telling you is this. We have a Savior who has the ability as God to endure the emotions and the affections and the feelings of all of us at once. Listen, as a pastor, I realize as the church grows, as responsibilities and problems, it becomes a weight trying to bear for others that I'll tell you at times I don't feel competent for. But Jesus is not limited like me. He's got the ability to actually, because he is the Son of God, he has that ability to bear the weight of the emotion, of the hurt, of the anguish, of the joy, of the perplexity, whatever it is. He's got the ability to come alongside every one of his people in every single place and bear up with them, close to everyone. And brethren, the thing is, he would have us to be as though we're in prison with them. But aren't we? I mean, we get locked up in our own prisons. Prisons of depression, or prisons of loneliness, or prisons of trial, prisons of despair, prisons of in the fight, prisons of weariness. I mean, whatever it is, God locked us in, we can't get out of. And Jesus visits us as though in prison with us. I mean, what you have to realize, you're in these prisons, behind these bars, whatever it is, whatever kind of providential prison God has put you in that you can't get out of in your own strength. And if, as one of God's people, Jesus is inside those bars with you. And the thing is, you know, it'd be nice if that was just the case and you were in prison and you had a brother in there who was with you, but he was just as weak as you. I mean, that might be an encouragement. That might be a help. That might be, you know, cut some of the loneliness out of it. But the guy inside, the man Jesus Christ inside those bars with you, has all authority and all power committed to him. You see, sympathy united with power. Isn't that what we need? I mean, when we're desperate in this life and we're fighting and we're struggling to get through, to know not just Jesus sits high and aloof up there on a throne, untouchable by us, but we're being told he sympathizes, he knows, he feels, and that sympathy is attached to almighty power. Brethren, that gives a person confidence. It's the height, very height of intimacy. It is. I mean, you think of two lovers to simultaneously feel the same joy, intimacy, pleasure. For two Christians simultaneously feel the same thrill, satisfaction, confidence in the same truth. For my wife to weep tears on one end of the phone while my mom weeps them on the other end over the loss of her husband, because my wife feels her lost after having lost her own mother. Nothing unites like this when there is sympathy. Brethren, what God is trying to tell us is that he sent his own son to save us, and to save us through sympathy. You need to grasp that. Look, it's possible you have a fireman. Fireman will rush into the fire and he saves somebody. Why does he do it? It's his duty. What you need to realize is God has given us such a Savior that he doesn't save like a fireman saves because it's his occupation. He's getting paid to do it. That's his duty to do. That's his job to do. Or like the doctor who goes and operates, tries to relieve somebody of a disease, and then he goes off and casually talks in the break room. What we're talking about is a Savior. I mean, if you can imagine a fireman who is to look into the fire and suddenly he can relate to the fear and he can feel the desperate sense to be saved with you, and he feels what is welling up inside you, and he feels it, and he can shed the tear inside the sigh and be as though he's in that prison with you, brethren. That's what it is. And then he's got power to reach in and pull you out and give you help. That's the picture. Confidence, brethren. There is confidence in that picture. And the truth is, God could have sent his son just to save us in a sense of duty. But that isn't what he does. What we have is a Savior who remembers every one of his children as though they're with them. And in fact, he is with them. It isn't like us remembering somebody in prison, but we're not actually able to be there. He is with us. He hears those tears and those sighs and those groans and that heaviness and that trembling and the suffering. He's been through it, and he not only knows it by experience, but the very experience of knowing it as a man, he comes alongside and he feels it. He feels it, brethren. He feels for his people, and he's mighty enough to bear that feeling for every one of them. Whatever deep heartaches or depressions or unfulfilled desires. So, that's what we see here. Now let's look at the argument. The word for at the beginning of chapter 5. You say, what argument? I believe what God's doing here is he's coming along and he's helping us to deal with one of the major objections that you and I will have, and that people do have and historically have had, to call into question Jesus' real ability to come that close to us and enter in that intimately with us. And you might think right off what it is, but just listen to this. Well, I'll tell you what it is. I'll tell you right up front what it is. The reason that men, by and large, don't believe Jesus really is able to enter in is because he had no sin. He is high and exalted. He's far away. He's way up there. He's the Son of God. He wasn't just man. He's God too. He's the Son seated high, enthroned, full of glory. No sin. He was perfect. And for that reason, men say, I don't really believe he can enter in. And see, if you attach deity to Christ, where you begin to lose that humanity, where it gives you that confidence that Jesus is actually able to sympathize with you to that degree, then you lose that confidence that you need to walk and live this Christian life. And I believe that is exactly what the writer is going after here. And just watch this. Chapter 5, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Well, that's good. Jesus, you see in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he was a man. He came as a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, we're told in another place. Right? Every high priest chosen from among men. Jesus was chosen from among men. He was the man Jesus Christ. He's appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. That's what Jesus did, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. As we get further on in the book, we're going to see he offered himself a sacrifice. That's exactly what he did. But now watch this. It is very interesting to me that the writer of Hebrews, God himself behind this writer, who wants to convince us of Christ's sympathy, he goes off and he begins to describe all those high priests that came before Christ, that were under the Mosaic law. And look what he says. Verse 2, he can deal gently. Oh, that's what we want. There's the sympathy. We want a Christ who can deal gently with us. And all of our waywardness and ignorance, we want gentleness. We want sympathy. Yeah, that's good and great so far, but watch this. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Why? What gives him the ability? Since he himself is beset with weakness. With what weakness? Continue to read. Because of this, what? His weakness, which is what? He's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins. You see what kind of weakness it is? It's his depravity. He's weak in that he's depraved. He's weak in that because of his sin he must die. His whole priesthood has a weakness that Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, would never have because he has an imperishable life, better high priesthood. But you know what's interesting to me? Is it almost seems like the writer is baiting us in to get us to say, hey, the very thing that made those guys able to sympathize, Jesus doesn't have. I mean, how are you convincing us that Jesus is able to sympathize? It seems like you're trying to convince us all the more that he can't, right? Because of this, verse 3, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. You see, I read this and I think, Hebrew writer, guy, author, whoever you are, Paul or Luke or whoever, why tell us Jesus is sympathetic and then in trying to prove it, you show that all the high priests before were able to be sympathetic and gentle because they themselves could identify. When Jesus had no sin, you told us back up at the end of chapter 4. You told us he had no sin. The very thing that makes him or made all them able to be gentle, it's the very thing you told us Jesus doesn't have. You seem to be disqualifying Jesus, not helping us out here. But actually, he's going to go on here, and he's going to make his case just the other way. You see, actually, the sin of these people made them unable to be the kind of Savior that we actually needed. Because when you get over to verse 9, we needed one that's perfect, folks. Perfect. It's only in His perfection that He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. In fact, if any imperfection would have been found there, there would have been absolute failure on His part to be able to redeem His people. Okay, let's move forward. Verse 4, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. Well, as we enter into verse 5, we see he is called. So also Christ, he didn't, just like with Aaron, he didn't exalt himself to be made a high priest. He was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." Now hold it right there. We already saw this quote from Psalm chapter 2 once before. And let me tell you this, you know when it came? When Jesus, after making purification for sins, had sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, and having secured, brethren, a name, having a name that is far greater, far more exemplary, far superior to the names of the angels. For to which of those angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? And you know what? When you go back to Psalm 2, you know what you see there in the context? You see God setting His king on His holy hill, on Zion. This is an enthronement picture. The Son was raised from the dead. Acts 13:33 says this verse has to do with the resurrection. This doesn't have to do with the incarnation. This doesn't have to do with Him coming forth as a babe. This has to do with God declaring Him His king on the throne, raising Him from the dead, victorious. That's the picture we find in Scripture. So, you know what? I'm saying, writer of Hebrews, you're all the more making me think that He can't enter in. You're putting Him in another league altogether. You call Him a son. A son. A son looks like the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. This is God Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word created. There wasn't anything created He didn't create. And you look there, and what do you got the Son doing in chapter 1? He's creating. There wasn't anything created that He didn't make. He created all things. Not only did He create all things, He's heir of all things. Not only is He heir of all things, He presently upholds this universe by the word of His power. And I'm saying, Hebrews guy, you're all the more convincing us. He is in a class by Himself. He can't relate to us lowly people, sinners that we are. When we're in the midst of this kind of situations we're in, groaning in the battle with sin, Jesus never had sin. Sometimes the devil comes along and he holds out this bait. And we look at it and he's saying, "Eat it, eat it. It's good." Just like the fruit in the beginning, very good for eating. And we lay our teeth in it and it's death. And then he comes along and he condemns us. "See what you've done now. Jesus doesn't want anything to do with you." He entices us in the beginning, condemns us. We've gone through that. Think of Peter weeping bitterly. You know, it's hard to, you look at that and you say, yeah, Jesus never had to weep bitterly because He fell into sin. How can He relate to us? Now, we can understand how those high priests of old could do it. But Jesus seems like, you know, He never sinned. He's up there on that throne. He's great. He's God to the Son, He has said. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." That just sounds like language that, I don't know. I'm in all my weakness. I'm here struggling. I'm trying to make it through day by day. I'm trying to have victory over sin. You're telling me Jesus can sympathize with me? I mean, this all sounds big, high, glorious. I mean, it sounds great. We relish in this. We lavish ourselves in the glow of such glorious doctrine. But it kind of puts Him in another class, in another league. It seems to separate Him from me. And He's not like those high priests of old who could be gentle because of their own sin. I mean, you're making Him out to be so much greater and so much different. And it's in verse 7, the writer nails it. Let me tell you this. It is important that He be God and that He be that great and that He be triumphant. He says, "You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek." That comes out of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Christ is the Lord. That psalm is a picture of victory. It's the picture of triumph. But then at 7, the writer here dives into something. Do you see it? In the days of his flesh. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now I want you to get these words. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. I believe that he unpacked all that glory for this reason, to contrast it. Although he was that. See, what the writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to do is have too low an estimation of who Jesus is. So he gives us the glory, the honor, the deity, the resurrection, the enthronement, the declaration of being like Melchizedek. Melchizedek had no beginning of days, no end of days. Indestructible life is the picture that we'll see when we get over into chapter 7. He doesn't want us to think less. But then he says this in contrast. Although he was that, make sure you see the real Jesus for what he is. Although he's that, you don't ever want to miss that he's this. Which is what? Let me tell you this. You have basically one long run-on sentence here. You know what the major verb is? He learned obedience. Everything in verse 7 modifies that. The major verb is he learned obedience. You say, why is that important? In the days of his flesh, he learned obedience. Crying out to his Father, he learned obedience. Having been heard, he learned obedience. What am I getting at? Jesus learned obedience throughout his life. But you look at that and you know it's important that we look at that and we understand what that really is. Brethren, this learning obedience, it does not mean that Jesus moved from disobedience to obedience. What it means is this. When it says he learned obedience, it means that coming under severe suffering, he learned what it was to continue to obey under that. It means that he went not from disobedience to obedience. It means he went from an obedience that was largely untested to an obedience that was more and more tested. By what? By the fires of suffering. You see, at every level, the intensity of his sufferings was turned up. He learned what it was to obey under the new intensity. Because he was perfect. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Brethren, it was in the days of his flesh. He learned this throughout his life. And what was happening? Brethren, can you see this picture of him out under the moonlight, weeping, Father, crying. And what was he crying for? To be delivered from death. It says he cried out to him who was able to deliver him from death, to save him from death. The Father saving the Son. Well, let me ask you this. Throughout his days, not just at the end, not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is throughout his days. He's learning obedience even from a little child. He was learning obedience through the things he suffered. This is something that was ongoing throughout his life. And you know what it says? If you say, well, he was asking not to go to the cross, if that's all you take by him who was able to save him from the death, you got a problem. Because you know what it says there? He was heard. What is it? What kind of idea does that give you? What's the sense? Let's just take language for what it's worth. You have somebody over here, and he's praying to him who is able to help him in his need, and he was heard. What's your automatic conclusion? Yeah, he was delivered. The idea in being heard is that he was delivered from the very thing that the one who was able to deliver him from that very thing, and he was crying out. You say, what are you getting at? I'm getting at this. We can have this mindset. Jesus is so different from us. Jesus is so much God. Impeccable. There was an inability to sin. And so we view it almost as Jesus kind of mechanically was under the temptations of this world and of the devil and of all the sufferings that he was confronted with, and that he was just kind of stoic. He was mechanical. It's just nothing in me to sin. Almost unfeeling. Brethren, that's not the picture we have. I believe the picture we have is this. If Jesus would have fallen into sin, it would have been his death, just as it was for Adam. You see, he is the second Adam. He is the final Adam. He is the one who came and stood up under what Adam could not, what Israel could not. And brethren, they died in their disobedience. And if he would have disobeyed as a man, he would have died as well. You say there's an impossibility. You know what? If you take that impossibility and that impeccability and you make Christ out to be somehow desensitized to the battle, then you miss it. What I want you to see is a picture of Jesus Christ out under those stars at night, literally wailing and pleading with his Father because he's up against such fires of temptation that his whole frame is quivering under it. Father, I need your help. The very Father who worked through him to do all those miracles is the same Father he looked to keep him, to hold him, to help him, to give him grace. He lived on the Word of God. He lived on the intimacy and the communion with his Father. He needed his Father. He prayed to his Father. He sought his Father to hold him up and get him through, and he was heard. And I believe what that means is he was delivered from the death, not the ultimate death at the cross, but through the death that would have rightfully been his for his own sin had he failed. And you say, but he was impeccable. How could he have prayed like that? Because, brethren, the battle was real. It was that real to him. He was so tempted, and it so tore at his humanity and his human weakness and the frailty of humanity, the appetites that he had, the desires that he had, the desire he was consumed with not to suffer. Brethren, man is made to not want suffering. And it never overwhelmed him. It never overpowered him because he received grace. That's what it means. He was heard. But brethren, you need to bring this close. This is a picture of Jesus under the temptation of sin, under the temptation of devil, under the frailties of humanity. And he was there at the verge, feeling like he might go over. And so desperate was his frame and his nature at the time, just pleading with his Father. That's the picture you have to see. And when you see that picture of him united with the Son whose throne is forever, when you see a picture of those desperate cries united with one who sits at the right hand of glory and who now never leaves us, never forsakes us. And by the way, lest one of the objections rises up in your head, well, yeah, that was in the days of his flesh. He's changed. The writer of Hebrews is going to tell us the same yesterday and today and forever. Brethren, he comes to us with the same tears that he wept there at Lazarus' tomb. He's been through these sufferings, these trials. He's groaned. He's cried. He's cried out to his... Isn't that a picture of just desperation? Prayers and supplications and loud cries and tears. Can you just see him out there just wrestling with his Father? All of mankind, all of his people, hinging on this, on his shoulders, being represented, his obedience, not just stood for himself. It stood for all these people he would redeem with his blood. And he's under this, and such temptation is coming that is just about ready to break and crush his very humanity. And in desperation, just asking his Father, preserve him, hold him up, keep him going. And of course he did. And he was triumphant in the end. And our hero stands there seated now, brethren. But if you ever think that this battle was mechanical, unfelt by him because of his deity, you are dead wrong. Dead wrong. And I believe, brethren, that's what he wants us to see. He's sympathizing. Those guys could sympathize with us because of their own weakness. But Jesus, Son of God, though he is triumphant after the order of Melchizedek, type of high priest, seated there with God, upholding the universe by the word of his power, yet he was one who passed through everything you have passed through. He was tempted in all respects, save sin. And he actually went there, and he went to depths you and I have never gone to. And brethren, the truth is, I believe what we have a picture of is a Christ who comes along to us, and when we're struggling, when we're fighting, when we're trying to hold on, when we're trying to make it, he not only knows, brethren, he not only feels, I believe he makes it so that we don't feel as much as he feels for us. And you remember that sympathy is connected with power. And because it is, he is able to help. There is an ability there connected with his sympathy. Brethren, when you have a confidence that this is the kind of Savior you have, no matter what kind of situation you find yourself in, no matter how hard, you can look there, brethren, with confidence to that Savior at your side. He feels, sometimes you feel so alone, you feel like nobody else can understand. What this is trying to tell you is Jesus fully understands, not just because he experienced it in the past, but because he feels exactly what you're going through. He has a heart for his people that feels what they feel. You are not strangers to him. He is intimate with you. And the writer of Hebrews is wanting to draw you into a firm confidence of this. There was such humanity on Jesus Christ that he, in absolute desperation, had to fight through sin. Absolute humanity. I think, brethren, you see a picture of Christ and you hear him crying out there under the moonlight. When you get into hard places, that can give you confidence that same one is feeling once again. Not just what he felt way back then, he's feeling it again when I feel it. And he's there to help. As though in prison with you, whatever prison of sorrow or of emotion you might be captured in, he's as there with you. In it, feeling it. And the whole point of this, brethren, is that you might run to him and approach God and get the mercy and get that help and get that grace that you need in time of need. It's for you to have that confidence to say, I have one who wore my very frame and nature, who is seated at the right hand of God, and my feelings affect him and he feels it. And my tears, he sees, not just with his eyes, but with his emotion, with his feeling, with his affection. He feels what I feel. He feels for me. And there is such power and help to be found there, brethren. And I'll tell you this. The help is not always, not even mostly, a deliverance from the suffering. It is his grace, his nearness, his joy, a sense of his presence, a sense of his manifestation that strengthens us. You be in the ever so difficult place and have God manifest himself to you, brethren, it's a heaven on earth. I hope you see this for what it is. I know there's a lot more that could be said, and I need to deal with verses 9 and 10, possibly next week, but I think that's what I felt I wanted to say to you this morning. Father, I pray, open our eyes, our understanding. Lord, reveal the real Jesus to us. In all of His glory as God, the eternal Word who became flesh, help us to know the real Jesus who was a man in every respect, save sin like us. Lord, give us understanding. May the eyes of our hearts be enlightened. May we have wisdom, a revelation of the knowledge of You. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.